Our scripture reading this morning for the sermon comes from Acts chapter 16, page 1088 in your pew Bibles. The sermon text is verses 11 through 15 of Acts chapter 16. I'll begin at verse 1 and read through the end of verse 15. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, there was a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. In a vision, there appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word of truth. And we pray that you would bless us this morning and all of your congregations, all of your people, through the preaching and the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, that we would decrease and that you would increase, showing forth your glory and your power and the praise that is due your name, we ask through Jesus our Savior. Amen. One of the lines I remember, can't remember, perhaps it was integrated into some of the recent Star Wars movies, if not the first, I think it was the first Spider-Man movie at least, was Peter Parker being told that with great power comes great responsibility. Christians need to remember that in our use of the internet. Because like any other technology that men and women come up with, it can be used in a way that brings blessing, and it can be used in a way that brings cursing, and it can be used for good, it can be used for evil. There are many well-intentioned believers, I was in this vein, one of them at one point, who want to share stories about the gospel in some sort of exciting and intriguing and fascinating way to show the truth of Christ, to show the truth of the gospel in a way that cannot be ignored, it cannot be denied. stories that frankly sometimes seem quite implausible. We can be grateful for the opportunity that the internet affords us to share the gospel far and wide, but again, we need to be careful with how we use it. You probably know the term urban legend. I guess I would coin some of these stories from Christians, maybe conversion legends, the fantastic ideas behind them. One of those stories, well, and one of the reasons this is problematic is because when Christians are trying to tell the gospel message in such a powerful way, frankly, I think they make the gospel seem a little bit silly, a little bit simplistic, if not even a bit hokey. One of the stories that I received multiple times since setting up my first email account is one that's titled in the subject line, "It Takes Guts to Say Jesus." Now, what's going on here in the story is there's this atheist professor at Atheist University teaching Atheism 101, and every day at the beginning of a class, he wants to know from the class if there are any who are Christians or if there are any who believe in Jesus. And any time somebody dares to raise a hand, the story goes, his impeccable use of reason and logic shows the foolishness and the folly of the Christian gospel message, and therefore the student is shamed and humiliated, and because he's a Christian, made to look like a fool. Never mind that logic and reason are gifts that God gives us to use in this world. Well, finally, the professor asks this question again at the end of a semester, and he's taunting the class, asking, "Who still believes in God after this semester of Atheism 101? And there's this young Christian seated at the back of the room who boldly stands and raises his hand. The professor mocks the foolish young man and says that if God still exists, as he holds out a piece of chalk, he says he will prevent this piece of chalk from breaking when it drops on the tile floor. Year after year, the chalk had broken. Year after year, apparently, the existence of God had been denied, had been proven because a piece of chalk had broken as it hit the floor. But this time, somehow the chalk hits a shirt cuff, bounces off a pant leg, rolls off the guy's shoe, and rolls harmlessly onto the floor unbroken. The professor then runs from the room screaming, apparently distraught, that God's existence has actually now been proven. And so the young, timid Christian at the back of the room boldly stands to the front of the hall and proclaims the gospel message. And I don't recall if all 300 students were converted, but there's this wonderful opportunity to witness to a class of 300 who just sits there mesmerized by all that has happened. Now, to some, the story may seem silly, but to others, there's an appeal to such a message. We think, well, maybe it's because the humble Christian is able to give this wicked professor his comeuppance. Which, if you're looking to give someone comeuppance, I'm not sure there's really much humility involved there. Maybe it's because we see the gospel shine forth in the midst of pride and unbelief. And we think, amen, Jesus has really done something special here. Maybe we like to see the underdog pull out a victory. You Bostonians are quite familiar with the 3-0 deficit face not 4 or 5 years ago. What a great series it was. The underdog pulls out the victory. Now, there may be a variety of reasons why that story would appeal to us. But frankly, reality says we need to content ourselves with stories that are a lot less glamorous. Maybe a lot less newsworthy. Our lives are not necessarily, a lot of us, if not most of us, our lives aren't going to make the headlines because of something that we've done for Jesus. And that's okay. Frankly, our experiences are painful. They may not be successful as we would hope. Now, Paul and his companions here in this book, in this portion of Acts, I think might have experienced something quite similar. Paul receives this vision in the middle of the night from a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." You can imagine the appeal and the conviction that Paul has suddenly to stop trying to go into Asia and go over to Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And with that kind of commission, we might be forgiven if they're anticipating spectacular success. Here we're trying to go one way. I get a vision in the middle of the night that says, come over and help us. We turn and go in a completely different direction. God really must have something great in store. Something really powerful and really amazing is about to happen here in Macedonia. But frankly, the reality is quite different. The team arrives in Philippi, and their first taste of ministry is not in the king's palace. It's not before Roman nobles or the finest of citizens. It's down by the river at a woman's prayer group. In that culture, such a gathering would have been insignificant. I mean, there are strikes against these ladies. They're Jewish. They're women. Women's testimony was counted as nothing in the law of the day. And it might seem a rather inauspicious beginning to making disciples of all the nations, but Calvin says something here that is helpful. He said, "The Lord brings to pass his works under a base and weak appearance, that his power in the end may shine more clearly." If you're taking notes and you're looking for a thesis or a thematic statement, this is it. The Lord brings to pass his works under a base and weak appearance, so that his power in the end may shine more clearly. Hence my title, God's Glory and the Weakness of Men. If there are stories that glorify dramatic conversions and those stories are true, then amen, they ought to be told, and we ought to praise God for an amazing work of grace. But as I've said already, as I've alluded to, God often works more quietly and inconspicuously in the church. Paul says to lead a quiet life and to work with your hands. It's okay to do that. It's okay to not be in the headlines. It's okay to not have dramatic and amazing things happening to you on a regular basis. We don't need amazing stories because we have the one most amazing of stories in the gospel of Christ. That is our focus, not in all these amazing things that are happening here on the periphery or even closer to the center, but focusing on Jesus Christ is our all in all every day. The story that we want to focus on is a crucified Christ raised from the dead for the salvation of sinners. It's a simple message, but even that simple message sometimes gets lost. We ought not to be afraid to work in obscurity if God calls us to that. And certainly we're not to seek the praise of men. If you're looking for praise from others around you, you've got your reward, buddy. You've got all you can expect. You want someone to give you a good pat on the back or say, you know, way to go, great job. You know, we're not about looking for praise from others. If it comes in the context of doing the Lord's work, that's one thing. But if you're living for it, if you're dying for it, you're dying for the wrong thing. The missionaries here are used of God to proclaim the gospel to a women's prayer group. And their first convert in Europe, as far as we can tell here, comes from this group, a woman named Lydia. And so we consider this morning three points: a congregation, a conversion, and the consequences of faith. Congregation, conversion, and consequences of faith. So again, verse 12 shows us in response to the vision, they sail from Troas, where they had been, to Samothrace, to Neapolis, to Philippi, southern Macedonia then, southern Greece today. It's the foremost city, one of the most important cities in that part of Macedonia. And at the beginning of verse 13, we're reminded there of Paul's custom to enter a city, and on the first Sabbath day there, to enter a synagogue to preach the gospel message. That was Paul's MO. That's what he did in preaching. He went, he looked for a Jewish synagogue, he went in to preach the gospel, to teach to his Jewish brothers and sisters, if they heard as well, to teach them Jesus as the Messiah. But on the first Sabbath in Philippi, we do not read that Paul entered a synagogue. Instead, we see that he went out of the city to the riverside. where they expected there would be a small place of prayer. Now what that's telling us here in this portion of Acts is, first of all, that there's apparently a very small Jewish population in Philippi because there's no synagogue. Not a whole lot of friendlies in Philippi. According to rabbinic tradition, there needed to be a minimum of 10 Jewish males to establish a synagogue. And frankly, there are apparently not even 10 men. And no amount of women could count for 10 men. So the fact that there is no synagogue is, I think, significant. If for no other reason, again, that the pious Jews in Philippi are not men, but the pious Jews in that city are women. It's the women who are carrying the torch here in Philippi. Meeting outside the city, secondly, meeting outside the city indicates that the Romans tolerated, but really, frankly, not thrilled with the presence of Jewish piety or Judaism in Philippi. Typically, when Romans conquered a city, they would allow much of the cultural life to continue as before. They didn't want to disrupt things in too dramatic of a way because they wanted to keep the locals whom they had just conquered happy. Rome, however, was not terribly favorable to the idea of a one-God religion. Monotheism versus pantheism. Rome demanded allegiance to the Caesar. Thirdly, another possible reason for meeting outside the city near the water could have been for the practice of purification, of ritual purification. And I think, too, something that can be said, it says they were staying in the city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. It sounds like they were walking in the city looking for some Jews, not really finding anybody, not finding a synagogue. And so they are told, probably through hearsay or third or fourth person communication, that, you know what, I think there are some who meet somewhere. So they get down by the river where they, it says, suppose a place of prayer to be. So apparently that's all for Judaism in Philippi, just a group of women meeting down by the river. Again, no synagogue, no fixed place within the city limits. Even the greatest of modern-day church planters would be a little timid in entering this kind of city. All sorts of strikes against them. Again, we may remember how what seems base and unattractive to men can be used mightily of God. The gospel is about to make its first step into European culture, not through nobles, but through nobodies. It's not through the nobility, but it's through nobodies. Again, the strikes against this group, that they're Jewish and that they're women, and that they're Jewish women, if you want to throw in a third. It's not quite the glorious beginning that we might hope for. It might not necessarily the glorious beginning that Paul might have expected, having received this vision about going to Macedonia. Well, surely the fields are ripe for harvest. Let's go and preach the word, brethren, and watch God work. And here it's a small prayer group. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think, is key to understanding this theme in Scripture. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." This is through verse 29. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, these God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no flesh should glory in His presence." The simplicity of the gospel message. The simplicity and humility of its beginnings. Think of the simplicity and the humility of the entrance of our Savior here on earth. How does Handel's Messiah refer to Him? As not, well, Isaiah, of course, but Handel. "The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Almighty Counselor, Holy God, Prince of Peace." And our Savior is born in a barn. among simple Nazarenes. This is the glory of God, brothers and sisters, to show foolish the wisdom of the world and the glory of God. Here at the riverside, the missionaries meet with a small group of women, sitting down to speak with them, that is, to share the gospel with them. It's a small group, and it may be women, but God is there present to work salvation among them. And so we come then to the second point, which is the conversion. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She's introduced as a seller of purple from a district in Asia Minor called Lydia from Lydia. Perhaps you remember from other places in Scripture the value placed on purple cloth or the prestige associated with those who deal in purple. Now, whether or not she's a noble may not entirely be clear, but she's a woman of some influence. She's a woman of some means. She's dealing in purple. And as I was looking through some of the history of what it means to deal in purple, purple dye, however it was harvested, was really extremely rare, a valuable commodity then, maybe comparable in some ways in our day to crude oil or gold or silver. It's rare, it's valuable, and the ones who have it are usually the ones who have lots of other stuff as well. Perhaps she was not a noble herself, but created garments for emperors and senators and various nobles. She had a home, verses 15 and 40 of Acts 16. She says, come to my house in verse 15. Later, after they're jailed and inappropriately, they go into Lydia. That's either the city or the house of Lydia. But we know that she at least has a home. Lydia worshipped God, so she was probably a Jewish proselyte. The Jewish congregation that was there in Philippi was likely the reason for her conversion. That's how she heard about Jehovah. But she did not yet worship the Son. Her conversion follows soon after the heels of her introduction. Depending on the Bible version you're reading, I don't know if you're looking at, verse 14. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Heard is a fair translation, but actually something that's a little more spot on would be was listening to us. To say heard might imply something done quickly and finished. Well, she heard and then she moved on to other things because she was a busy woman. But I think, again, a better translation is was listening. That is, she was paying careful attention to what the missionaries were saying. I've been married now for a little over 8 years and can understand perhaps a bit better now. Maybe my wife could understand even more than I the marriage manuals that are well known for distinguishing those husbands who simply hear from those husbands who listen. Some guys hear, yeah, okay, fine, that's okay, I'll get it done. But then there are those who listen, who actually follow through on what they say. I'm sure some of you other ladies can appreciate those distinctions as well. Lydia didn't just hear. She didn't just let it go in one ear and out the other like the hubby vegetating in front of the football game. She listened. She paid attention to these things and she took it to heart. She thought, how does this impact my life? Does this impact my life? How does it impact my life? What does it mean to me? What does it mean for others around me? You could just probably sense the gears turning in her mind as she's hearing these things. And the result of that listening was her conversion to Jesus Christ, her repentance and faith and new life in Jesus. And again, as almost an aside, we don't want to forget to whom the glory belongs, but the writer here says it is not to Lydia that the glory belongs, but to God, because it is the Lord who opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. This idea of God's glory and our weakness and the sovereignty of God and the work of God really rubs raw against us. It rubs against the grain of our individualism and our personality because we want to do work. We want to make things happen. We want to see things get done. We want to do this, that, and the next thing. Add this program. Do this different thing in a church to draw in the people. And if you do, if you want to do programs, you can do them rightly. You can do them responsibly. But your hope is not in a program. Your hope is not even necessarily in getting someone and arguing them into the kingdom. You'll never argue anyone into heaven. It is singularly the work of God. It is singularly God's grace. That's why I think so much of revival in the past and Reformation was preceded by prayer, was preceded by people dropping to their knees and asking God to show forth His glory. That's why John says about Jesus, I must decrease and He must increase. Right? It's not about us. It's not about our strength or our power or our intellect or our good looks or our attractiveness to draw people in. The gospel message is foolishness to the world. And if people are coming into churches and they're not hearing something that is foolish to them, we're the ones who are doing something wrong. It is the Lord who opens hearts. It is the Lord who saves sinners. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. That is John chapter 1, verse 13. And Lydia is not saved because she's well-to-do, but she understands through the gospel message that all of her wealth, the things that she has, are to be used to honor God. And she realizes that the wealth that she has here in this side of eternity is nothing. It's nothing compared to the riches stored up in heaven, to the mansions and rooms that await us in glory. Calvin says it's not only faith, but all understanding and knowledge of all spiritual things that is a peculiar gift of God. The glory of God, the glory of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the work of God, focus upon God. It's all about our God and our Father and our Savior Jesus Christ and the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth. Lydia was saved, again, not because she was more witty than someone else, not because she was smarter or she had a better handle on things or because she had done something to prepare herself to understand the gospel. She was saved simply because the Lord opened her heart. You turn on the television and see some of these televangelists with their bright smiles and white teeth and dapper-looking suits and great hair. And you're really not thinking a whole lot about the gospel. Especially with what they're saying. Joel Osteen, I'll warn you about him through and through. This is a wicked man who will not preach sin. He will not preach Christ. He does not bring you to the cross. He brings you to health and wealth and prosperity. And if you have a chance, most of you, I'm guessing, are familiar with YouTube. Pull up John Piper and Prosperity Gospel. Just do that search on YouTube one of these days. It's about a 4 or 5 minute talk about the sadness, the ridiculous, the sin of the prosperity gospel. And he basically says, where is the prosperity gospel? When someone's driving down the road at 60 miles an hour and they're hit head on from the other side and their child flies through the windshield and it's gone forever. Where is that false gospel when you're out on a family trip and you lose your child in the water and it's gone? It will not help you. It will not save you. It will not sustain you. It is Jesus Christ alone who can keep you, who can give you hope and encouragement and salvation as you trust. Not that the prosperity gospel has failed you, but as you trust in Jesus who has taken that one to be with Him. It's a disgusting thing. It's a terrible thing. We are in a world of sin and wickedness and misery. It is Jesus Christ alone who saves us from that. Glory be to God. Thank you. the blood of Jesus. We lose children, we lose loved ones, we lose family members. God gave up His own Son to suffer and to die. Immediately then, following her conversion, we're reminded again of another pattern in Acts. The story of the early church and Lydia's baptism. Her conversion shows itself forth with two consequences. The consequences of her faith. Whether that be 50 AD around the time she was converted or 2009. A couple of consequences of conversion is baptism and hospitality. Not only is Lydia baptized, but so is every member of her household. We don't know the members of her household, but we know that they were all baptized. Whether young or old, whether male or female, whether infant or adult. Baptism is the sign and the seal of the covenant of God's grace. Baptism is the outward, the visible sign that we can see what God has done invisibly in Lydia's heart. It is one of the most significant events, if not the most significant event, beginning the life of the new believer. Pointing to the promise of what God has done and what He will yet do in the life of the converted sinner. And we don't belong to God because we're baptized, but we're baptized because we belong to God. Believing families are right to baptize their children, members of their household, members of the covenant of grace, according to God's promise, says Acts chapter 2. So she's baptized. And then she also is one to show hospitality to the missionaries. And this is a practical evidence of that faith. You show the fruits of faith. I'm not sure if I've mentioned it here before, but a woman actually who's in State College now calls it the fruit test. If you're a Christian, do you pass the fruit test? Do you evidence the fruits of the Christian life after you profess faith? One of those fruits, she would say, would be hospitality. If you're a Christian, does that mean you must practice hospitality? Well, frankly, yes, it does. Now, it doesn't need to be a burden. If you're a single guy, you don't need to call over a family of 10 and expect to put on a 5-course meal. Invite a buddy over for popcorn at night after church. Invite me over for popcorn. Hospitality is what drew me into the church. Where we are right now is the church I entered into, the Reformed Presbyterian denomination. Because of a lovely congregation, I was called one day on the phone and asked what I was having for lunch. I said, oatmeal. They said, put that down and get over here. They can really minister to students in very simple ways. I mean, food is great. Free food is even better. But hospitality, whatever ways you can give it, whatever ways you can show it, whatever way you can, it could be food, it could be a place to stay, it could be let's hang out together. It doesn't have to be heavy. It doesn't have to be difficult. Some have the gift of it more than others. But it is to be done. And again, it's not one of those tasks that you might think is terribly glorious. Hospitality, service, cleaning dishes. You may think, how does this honor God? But honor God it does. Just as much as giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ brings glory to Him. So do these activities. It builds up the community together. Right? We're showing our love for one another. You make time for things that you want to do. You love your fellow brother and sister in Christ. You want to have them over. You want to spend time with them. You want to go out. You want to bring them in. You want to enjoy things together. That's what hospitality is. Time together. And again, Lydia, very hospitable. Her home was one of those early homes that was opened for the apostles. And again, remember Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You know, what would Jesus do? A lot of times we'll hear that question asked in difficult situations in life. And, well, what would Jesus do? And it's often asked with this question of, I don't know, with some of these young guys, young Christians, newer believers, newer converts. I'm kind of meeting and talking with a couple of guys right now who are somewhat new to the Reformed faith and new to the church, but everything about them is vitriol might not be too hard a word, but they're new to all these things, and these truths are amazing and wonderful. And, well, what would Jesus do? Let's go out and let's make converts, and let's beat down the pagans, and let's proclaim the gospel for, and let's strike down the heathen. They'll grow out of it, Lord willing. But the life of the Christian faith is one of simplicity, is one of service, is one of grace. Grace. So hard to understand grace when all you have is judgment and threatenings on your mind. And we will see right before us this morning as we celebrate the supper of our Lord, that grace and salvation from judgment shown forth to us as we partake of the body and the blood of our Savior. Lydia's household, this one household in Philippi or wherever she's living exactly, is going to be the core of the church. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. Elder Wright sent out an email a few months ago about the work of this church over the years and how in the late 70s it was almost down to nil. Yet by God's grace, you persevered. You remain steadfast. And look what he has done. Look how he is working through this congregation. God will do many mighty things in places where we do not expect. And frankly, I think that is exactly how God typically works. Because it is in those situations that all we can do is empty ourselves of our thoughts of ourselves and say, you know what? This is God who's done the work. There can be none other to receive credit, none other to receive praise and glory, but God himself. It wasn't our money. It wasn't our strength. It was singularly the grace of God to sustain us. Leave glory to the proud and the vain of the world who seek the praise of others. Submit ourselves. Let us submit ourselves to the God of grace, who either by many or by few will grow his church. One of those amazing promises of Scripture, brothers and sisters, the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you that you sustain us and protect us. And we thank you for that mercy that humbles us. And we pray, O Lord, though it is sometimes a difficult prayer because you are so quick to answer, but indeed that you would keep us humble, that you would teach us humility, that you would remind us that our strength and power and blessing and success come not because of what we do, but because of who you are and what you do through us. So teach us to count our days, to be humble before you, to recognize that the gospel will go on when we are no longer on this side of heaven. And help us in our witness, in our work, in our worship, in our very own families, to be faithful to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the story here of Lydia and how this conversion of a single woman at a prayer group down by the river was cause for the entrance of the gospel into a new country, onto even a new continent. It is the glory of God to work in ways that we do not expect, in ways that we perceive as weak and foolish. Teach us to embrace that truth. Teach us to embrace that understanding. And Lord, remind us of the greatest gift shown in the greatest humiliation and weakness there on the cross, Jesus Christ, who died to give us life. Lord our God, bless us and sustain us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.